Things are not always as they seem. At times in life, we are pursuing something that we think will give us life when it's actually giving us death. At times in life, we will pursue things that we think are filling us up when in reality, they're actually emptying us out. At times in life, we pursue things that we think will make us whole, when the truth of the matter is they're actually fracturing us even more so. So the question that we have to ask ourselves today is, what are we called to pursue in life? Well, today, as we continue in our sermon series, which is called The Return, A Study of Elijah, we're going to discover what we are called to run after in this life. So if you have your Bibles with you today, I invite you to open them up to 1 Kings chapter 22, and we're going to be studying verses 51 through 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 18. But I'd like to begin with, just this morning, by reading 1 Kings 22, 51 through 53. 1 Kings 22, 51 through 53. This is what it says. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day to come and worship you. And Lord, I pray that as we open up your word, that you would help us fall deeper in love with you this morning. Lord, I pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us into your word of truth, that you would give us eyes to see your truth, that you would warm up our cold hearts to receive your truth, that you would give us ears to hear your truth this morning. Lord, we pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. When you think of Paris, France, what immediately comes to mind? Most likely the Eiffel Tower, right? It's one of the most iconic structures in all the world. And this is why it's beloved in Paris. It's beloved all over the globe. Many people travel from all around the world to come to Paris just to see the Eiffel Tower. Its design, it's stunning. It's magnificent. It's awe-inspiring. The Eiffel Tower, it seems to emanate the sweet fragrance of love and romance and beauty into the Paris air. And at night, the Eiffel Tower is a showstopper. Those golden, glowing, heavenly lights adorning the elegant frame of the Eiffel Tower in the night sky, it is truly something to behold, something to marvel at. But do you know that perception of the Eiffel Tower, it was not always viewed that way by the people? When the Eiffel Tower was first constructed, many people in Paris, they thought it was a horrible eyesore. The artists in the community, they described the Eiffel Tower like this. It was a barbaric bulk, a lanky pyramid that deserves to be smashed, a grotesque steel skeleton, a hideous factory chimney, a dark ink stain on Paris, a monstrosity. Some people even went so far to say it made Paris irreparably ugly. That it was a mockery, a humiliation, a great dishonor to the city. There's even a common joke around that time that everyone would make that they would say, do you know where the best view in all of Paris is? It's on the Eiffel Tower. Because that's the only place where you can't see the Eiffel Tower in the skyline. That is how much the Eiffel Tower was disliked then. Now think about those differences in opinions. Right? What once was detested is now adored. What once is hated is now loved. So how do we reconcile these differences in opinions? Well, someone might just chalk it up to a difference in artistic taste. Right? We might just say, you know, to each his own, let's just move on. But let's slow down and actually ponder this for a moment. Hypothetically, let's just say it wasn't a difference in artistic taste. Hypothetically speaking, let's say we are enamored with something that is truly ugly. Hypothetically, let's say that we have grown to think something is beautiful that is actually objectively hideous. Hypothetically, let's just say that we have fallen in love with something that we should actually detest. And the truth of the matter is that this isn't a hypothetical. Because this actually paints a picture of something that takes place in each of our lives with our idols. See, our idols are the Eiffel Towers that reside in our hearts. We love our idols. We adore our idols. We are enchanted by their sweet fragrances. We are captivated by their beauty. But what if our idols are not what they seem to be? What if our idols are not as beautiful as we think that they actually are? What if God does not see our idols as we see them? I might be wondering, how does God see our idols? Well, if we want to know how God sees our idols, we need to first understand three truths about God. And that is what we're going to focus on today. Our God is the life-giving God. Our God is the real God. And our God is the merciful, loving God. And when we understand all three of those truths, we can begin to see clearly our idols as the Lord sees them. So let's begin with our first truth, that our God is the life-giving God. Let's begin by reading 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. It says this, "After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in the upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, 'Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness.'" So Ahaziah, he's the son of Ahab, and he's just as wicked as Ahab. And now he's the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's ruling over it. And our text doesn't tell us, but somehow, some way, Ahaziah, he was walking around in the upper chamber and he fell through his lattice. And now he's critically injured to a point where he's not sure if he's going to pull through or not. His life is hanging in the balance. And so Ahaziah, he's desperately searching for where he can find life. Now, how many of you are familiar with the Where's Waldo books? Right? Where's Waldo? Probably many of you, right? Waldo is this character who always wears this red and white striped t-shirt. And in those books, they paint these really busy scenes where you have all these people and all these things and distractions. And you have to find this little teeny Waldo that's somewhere hiding on the pages. And so you are carefully searching, scanning, looking for Waldo. And see, that in many ways is a picture of our lives. See, all of us, we are carefully searching, scanning, looking for something in particular, something that is very difficult to find. We're looking for life. Where do we find life, though? What breathes life into us? What will give us the life that we have always been looking for? Well, for Ahaziah, the king of Israel, he's looking for life in a Philistine temple that's located 45 miles west of Jerusalem. And he wants to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if he's going to recover from this terrible injury. So he thinks that Baal-zebub, this god, is able to give him the life that he's looking for. Baal-zebub is the god who he trusts, the god who he worships, the god who he thinks is mighty to save. Now, something that the author of 2 Kings wants us to know is that Baal-zebub is not as great as Ahaziah thinks he is. Does anybody know what Baal-zebub is literally translated as in English? The Lord of the Flies. Very good. Lord of the Flies. Now, I don't know about you, but if your life is hanging in the balance, right? You're about to die. Is the God that you're going to go to the Lord of the Flies? I mean, I don't know about you, but it seems like you could find a God who has cooler powers than that. But here's actually the thing. The God that Ahaziah is inquiring of is actually likely not Baal-zebub. It's actually likely Baal-zebul. See, Baal-zebul is translated as Baal the Exalted. But see, this is what is going on in our text. Theologians believe that the author of 2 Kings deliberately misspells his name by one letter to show the God, or to show what that false God is actually really like. See, Ahaziah thinks that this God is Baal-zebul. He is the exalted one, the one who can provide him with life, the one who can provide him with healing, the one who can satisfy his needs in this moment. But the author of 2 Kings is saying, no, no, no. That's not Baal-zebul. That's Baal-zebub, the Lord of the Flies. In other words, the Lord of nothing. The one who cannot provide you with the very life that you are looking for. Now, this in a really profound way actually describes our idols in our life too. See, we think our idols are Baal-zebul. We think our idols are the exalted things in life, the things that are truly powerful, the things that are truly mighty, the things that can truly give us life, that can make us complete, that can fill us up, that can satisfy all of our needs. But the truth of the matter is, our idols are Baal-zebul, or Baal-zebub. They are the Lord of the Flies, the Lords of nothing. They are not capable of giving us the life that we are looking for. And this is why our text is revealing to us today that life is only found in Yahweh. And that is exactly what verses 3 and 4 want to tell us this morning. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah went. So in this passage, the Lord is rebuking Ahaziah for not coming to him, because he's telling him, life is only found in me. If you look for life in other places, you will only find death. And for that reason, We must search for life and Yahweh alone. And when we recognize that truth, that our God is the life-giving God, that helps us see very clearly what our idols are. Nothing but Baal-zebub, lords of flies. Secondly, our God is the real God. Let's take a look at verses 5 through 8 now. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" And he said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Right, in our text, we learn that the king has sent these messengers to this Philistine temple, but Elijah intercepts them. He has them do a U-turn and go right back to the king. And he says, "Hey, tell the king that he's going to die because he's not searching for life in Yahweh." And so the messengers do that. And how do you think that sits with the king? Probably not good. And so what we're going to see in our text is that the king then sends a captain with 50 men to go and apprehend Elijah and bring him back to the palace. Now our text, it doesn't tell us what the king is going to do with Elijah once he gets him back to the palace. But I can tell you this. He's not inviting Elijah for some tea and crumpets in the palace. Right? He's bringing him back to the palace so that he can execute him. So that he can be done with him. Or at the very least, so that he can throw him in prison for the remainder of his life and be done with this troublesome prophet. And so with that in mind, let's now read verses 9 through 12 of our text. "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and he said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered him, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down, the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, when we come to this text, like most of us, we're wondering, like, what in the world is going on? Right? Why all the carnage? Why the fireballs from heaven? Like, what are we supposed to learn from this part of our text? Well, let me give you an illustration that I believe will give you a framework for understanding this part of our story today. So back in August of 2023, there were reports from this zoo in China that they were filling one of their exhibits with a human dressed in a bear costume. Right? That was the reports. And so many people went to go check this out, right? And they took videos and snapped pictures of this supposed bear in this exhibit. And when you look at this video online, or if you look at pictures, you see this bear standing up on its front legs, waving at zoo-goers. And when you look at the bear, it looks very human-like. It moves very human-like. And they even took some pictures from behind, and it looks like it's an ill-fitting costume that's kind of sagging in the back. We can put up a we've got a couple pictures here. All right, so there's one. You can go to the next. Right, you can kind of see. I mean, that looks like a man in a costume. You can go to the next if there is one. Yeah, see, there's it sagging a little bit. So there's this online debate going on, right? Is this a real bear? Is this a man in a costume? Now, the zoo denied that this was someone dressed up in a costume, which if you're a conspiracy theorist, of course they would. So if you are convinced that's a fake bear, how do you prove it? Well, there's one way. You can climb over the railing. You can jump down on the bear exhibit. And you can see if you can unmask the bear. And if you pull off the mask and there's a human there, you're right, it's a fake. But if you try to pull that mask off and it doesn't come off, and that bear eats you and mauls you, you're going to discover you were wrong. Now, if you can understand that, that in many ways is exactly what is happening in our text. See, Ahaziah thinks that Beelzebub is the true God. And for that reason, he doesn't take Yahweh very seriously. He doesn't think Yahweh is the real God. And so what does he do? He sends his soldiers into the bear cage. And what happens to his soldiers in the bear cage? They get mauled. God sends down a fireball and scorches them into a puddle of carbon. And in that moment, what truth do we learn about Yahweh? He is the real God. This is no imposter dressing up in a costume pretending to be God. This is the real God. And when we read the story in 2 Kings, we should actually be reminded of another story with Elijah that involved a fireball. Right? If you were with us for that sermon series, it's 1 Kings chapter 18 with the God contest. Right? We preached on that. But if you weren't here with us, let me just briefly describe it to you. Israel was going back and forth, not sure if Baal is God or if Yahweh is God. So Yahweh says, you know what? We'll have a contest. So the prophets of Baal, they build up an altar. Elijah builds up an altar for Yahweh. And then they say, whichever God can send down fire from heaven on their altar, that's the one true God. And what happens in the story? Yahweh sends down fire from heaven on his altar. And all the people of Israel, they fall down on their faces and their knees, and they proclaim, Yahweh is the one true God. Baal is a fake. And when we come to our story today in 2 Kings, this is a mere echo of that truth. Right? Yahweh is essentially shouting through this fireball, I am the one true God. And so what should have Ahaziah done in that moment? He should have fell down on his hands and knees and declared, Yahweh is the one true God. He should have pled for mercy and grace and confessed to all Israel, Baal is the fake, Yahweh is the real God. But is that what Ahaziah does? No. So what does he do after his first 50 soldiers get scorched by this fireball? I've got an idea. Let's send another 50. See how that works. So he sends another 50. And another fireball falls down from heaven. And again, the same truth is being loudly proclaimed. Yahweh is the real God. So what are we to learn from this? Well, we're to learn this. How often in our life do we put our trust in the idols of this world instead of the real God? I challenge you to even just reflect on that for a moment in your life. What things am I withholding from God? What things am I entrusting to another rather than entrusting to Yahweh, the real God, the one who sends fire down from heaven? Thirdly, our God is the merciful, loving God. Amen. Let's read verses 13 through 18. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid." So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah as he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So when we think about this passage, how would you feel if you were that third captain that got assigned by Ahaziah to go and apprehend Elijah after you just saw the previous two captains and their men get scorched? You'd be feeling not so hot. And so this third captain, he's terrified. Why? Because this third captain knows that Yahweh is the real God. He knows that Yahweh can destroy his life just like that. And so he approaches Yahweh and Elijah with fear and trembling. Now, did you see, though, did you catch what this third captain requests of Elijah? He says, "Count my life as precious." In other words, he's saying, "Count my life and the life of my men as highly valued, as highly esteemed," or it could be translated as, "Would you treasure my life? Would you prize my life?" Now, did this third captain and his men, did he deserve to have his life spared? The answer is no. Right, this captain and his men, he represented Ahaziah and all of his wickedness. Right, him being present on the scene was an act of hostility towards God and to his prophet Elijah. Remembering, they're coming to apprehend Elijah, most likely to kill Elijah. So he deserves to die. And yet, the Lord sees his life as precious. He values it. He treasures it. He prizes it. Why? Only because of God's merciful love. Now, we might be wondering this morning, though, is the same true for us? Does God count my life as precious? I mean, after all, we are just like Ahaziah, right? We have searched for life in all the wrong places. We are just like Ahaziah, and that we have gone after all kinds of other idols instead of running after Yahweh. We deserve to die just like Ahaziah did. We deserve to be incinerated just like those 102 other soldiers who were hostile towards Yahweh, because we have been hostile towards God. And our sinfulness and our rebellion and our high treason against God, we deserve that same judgment. And yet the Lord counts our life as precious. He treasures it. He prizes it. He values it. Now you might be wondering, though, Michael, how do I know that that's really true? How can I be confident that the Lord actually does prize my life? It's because of this. God the Father paid for your life with the price of His own Son. We're reminded of this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. Your life is so precious to God that Christ Jesus died for it. And for this reason, we are to run after the only place that we can find life. We are to run after the one true, real God. Because it is only in Him that our lives can be eternally saved. Because of God's merciful love for you and for me. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, how great is Your merciful love. Lord, we are so thankful that You love us even in the midst of all of our shortcomings and failures. Lord, we confess today that far too often we give our hearts over to these idols of this world. Lord, far too often we put our trust in the wrong things. We search for life in all the wrong places. And yet, Lord, You are our good shepherd, the one who runs after us, the one who picks us up and saves us, delivers us from death. Lord, You are the one who redeems our soul from the pit. And so, Lord, today, may we, as Your people, confess that You alone are the one true God. May we rest in that truth. May we delight in that truth. Lord, I pray today that we would taste and see that You are good. You are good all the time, even when we do not deserve it. Thank You, Jesus. We pray this in His powerful name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.